Turn now in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 4. And if you are using the Pew Bible, that can be found on pages 262 and 263. Ruth chapter 4. Now we started Ruth chapter 4 last week, but didn't finish the chapter, and so we are back this morning to conclude chapter 4 and to conclude what's been a wonderful journey through a marvelous little book, the book of Ruth. And so we will read now Ruth chapter 4 in its entirety, verses 1 through 22. But before we do so, please pray with me. Lord God in heaven, feed us now on the word of life. Father, we pray that as your word is read and as it is preached, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in each and every heart. We pray that Christ would be set forth before the eyes of our faith. We pray that the Spirit would make us able and willing and joyful to embrace Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work salvation in our midst by your living word, living and active, more powerful than any two-edged sword. That the word of life would lead us to the bread of life. That you would feed us on Christ. That you would nourish our souls unto salvation. And that you would glorify your name by your word. That you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, my friend. Sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Last week we made it through verse 10, and we focused on Boaz's act of redemption. Remember, there's this final obstacle that stands in the way between Boaz and Ruth coming together in marriage. There is a kinsman redeemer, we find out, that stands closer to Naomi than does Boaz. And Boaz is a godly man. He wants things to be done the right way. He's not willing to greedily or surreptitiously take away a right of redemption that, first of all, belongs to someone closer in relation to Naomi. It's someone else's first to reject before it comes to Boaz. And we won't retread the whole story, but remember, Boaz convenes the elders in that courtroom scene, which is the gate of the city of Bethlehem. He brings the other kinsman redeemer, which we never find out his name, and he confronts this other redeemer with the prospect of redeeming the land and the line of Elimelech, who is Naomi's dead husband. And, there's this whole wonderful way that Boaz approaches the situation and steers the course of events in his favor. And that anonymous kinsman redeemer ends up rejecting the proposal and the prospect. And now, at last, it is rightfully Boaz's to take to himself. And take it to himself, he most certainly does. Now remember the sandal. No sooner has this unnamed kinsman redeemer rejected the prospect than Boaz has got that sandal off of his foot and he is ready to steal the deal. Boaz has committed himself zealously at this point, quite zealously, to the redemption of Elimelech's fallen house. He loves Ruth, he desires her, and in a godly manner, he wishes also, in the prospect of having Ruth, to be kinsman redeemer to Elimelech's fallen house. So we have in Boaz a zealous redeemer, committed to the ways of righteousness, who considers the cost of redemption, and who then unwaveringly commits himself to doing everything that needs to be done for that redemption to be accomplished. And we thought some last week about how familiar that beautiful description should be to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. We should read about Boaz, and our thoughts should be immediately directed to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. God raised up Boaz to be this remarkable little picture, pale and yet sufficiently clear, to point us to Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We are the Naomis and the Ruths. We are the prodigals and the aliens. Those who outside of Christ have no hope and no family and no prospect. But Christ has exercised his messianic zeal to save us to the uttermost, to redeem us from sin and from death. The Father has, as Paul says, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That whole office that God gave to his ancient people, the office of kinsman redeemer, designed to be a picture and a foreshadowing of the great Redeemer that God had in store for his people. And certainly in Boaz, that ancient office finds one of its most eloquent representatives. However, the book of Ruth does not end with the taking off of the sandal. You know, that's the point at which we finally get our first big breath of relief. The desired redemption has come. Boaz is the man. The sandal is off, and the deal is sealed, as it were. But there's a lot left in chapter 4 for us to consider. First of all, we noted last week that Boaz immediately calls the people and the elders present at the gate to be witnesses of the redemption that has taken place. How then do the elders respond? Well, we find in verses 11 and 12 that they very gladly take up this mantle of witnessing. And what we have in these verses is, in verses 11 and 12, is the first of two choruses that make up the large part of the end of Ruth chapter 4. First, we have the chorus of the elders in verses 11 and 12, and then we have the chorus of the women of Bethlehem in verses 14 and 15. None of the main characters of the book speak anymore in the book of Ruth. The last we heard from Naomi and Ruth directly was at the end of chapter 3. Boaz has given his last words here in verse 10. And so to whom is it given to conclude the book of Ruth? Well, we find it's given to the elders of Bethlehem, again verses 11 and 12, and the women of Bethlehem, verses 14 and 15. Now, of course, we see Boaz and Ruth and Naomi still acting throughout these concluding verses, but their speaking roles are now done. And it is given wonderfully to these two groups, to the community of Bethlehem, to interpret the events that have transpired. And it's clear from both of these choruses that the community of Bethlehem understands something extraordinary has taken place in their midst. The union of Boaz and Ruth, the redemption of Elimelech's fallen name and fallen house. We find this isn't something that the community tries to hush up. It's not something that they try to keep under wraps. They are marveling at what God has done. They are marveling at God's grace and at God's providences in this situation. The work of the Redeemer has brought to the whole community of Bethlehem a recognition of God's mercies and God's faithfulness. In fact, I think it's clear that we are compelled to say that nothing less than the spirit of prophecy falls on the community of Bethlehem in response to what has taken place. God is moving and God is saving. And quoting 1 Peter chapter 1, the Spirit of Christ who is in them was testifying beforehand about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. All that, and remember, we haven't even yet talked about the punchline of the whole book, but more about that soon. First, look with me at verses 11 and 12. What do the elders say? We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Is Ruth shunned because she is a Moabitess? Is she marginalized? Is she cold-shouldered by the community? Quite far from it. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. There's something quite extraordinary in that blessing. The elders of the city see what God has done. They cannot refuse what God has done. They rejoice in what God has done. And they pronounce upon Ruth the strongest possible blessing. May the Lord make the young woman coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. Now, these wise elders recognize that the Lord has incorporated this young woman into his house, into his family. And so we must follow. We must, too, bless her and incorporate her and rejoice in what God has done. And what then is the blessing that they give upon Boaz's house? May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, if you don't know the story behind those names, it's just some names and you move on. But what is remarkable about that blessing? Why are those names remarkable in this particular context? Well, Genesis chapter 38, this will, you know, the quickest of overviews will have to suffice, but go read that chapter for the full picture. Judah, who is, of course, the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the son to whom the promise of Messiah was given, the tribe from whom God's Christ would be born, that Judah gets married and has three sons. The oldest son took a wife named Tamar. And we're told that that eldest son was wicked, and the Lord killed him. And so now the wife of Judah's first son is a widow. And it falls to the brother, the second son, to raise up an inheritance for the deceased older brother, per the Levirate marriage of the Mosaic law that we've spoken of in the past. But the second brother does wickedly as well. And he too is killed by the Lord. And so it falls now to the third son to raise up an inheritance for his deceased brother with Tamar, the widow. And so what does Judah do? He tells Tamar that in due time, when the third son is older, he will make sure that that is fulfilled, that that third and youngest son will indeed raise up an inheritance. But time passes, and Judah never comes through on his word. He never gives that third son to Tamar to raise up an inheritance. More time passes, still nothing. More time passes, Judah's wife dies, and what does Tamar do? Tamar pretends to be a prostitute so as to entice Judah. Judah goes to her thinking she is a prostitute. Tamar conceives a son, two sons. We'll find that out later. The whole affair, remember, becomes public. Judah is ready to execute Tamar, hearing that she is pregnant. But then everything becomes public. Tamar provides proof that actually it was Judah that came to her. And Judah recognizes that Tamar has been more righteous than he has been in the whole affair. Now that union produced twins. And what was the name of the eldest? Perez. May your house, the elders of Bethlehem, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Again, these are wise elders. Why do their minds go to Perez in this situation? Well, probably several reasons, but they recognize God's handiwork. They recognize that it is often in the most desperate of circumstances that the Lord does some of his most remarkable work. Nothing less than the line of Messiah was preserved through Tamar's actions. So it is here in the book of Ruth. The line of Messiah was preserved through the actions of Naomi and Ruth. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave conception and she bore a son. One verse, right, and the author gives us everything we've been waiting for in the book of Ruth thus far. Marriage, child. If this was Hollywood and the book of Ruth was a romantic comedy starring whoever, how would it end? You know, it would end with this incredibly extravagant wedding scene, right? And the happy couple riding off into the sunset in wedded bliss. God's word, however, gives us marriage and child in one rather straightforward, unadorned, frankly boring verses. It just tells us what happened. Verse 13. Why? Why does the focus lie elsewhere? Well, it's because God's word wants our focus to be turned elsewhere. Not this exorbitantly extravagant wedding, but instead an exorbitantly extravagant redemption. The extravagant grace of God in the care of his people. And it's at this point that the book of Ruth does something very interesting. If you covered up in your Bible verses 14 through about halfway into verse 17, and just skip them in your reading, you wouldn't actually know that you had missed anything. It would sound something like this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of, dot, 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 and then the book would end. And it would be a very natural way to conclude things. A nice, clean wrap-up. But what happens instead? The book of Ruth instead returns to Naomi. And have you noticed that that is what has happened at the end of every chapter we've read thus far? Chapter 1 ends pretty naturally with Naomi because it's the story of Naomi's return to Bethlehem. But in chapter 2, when it's Ruth in the fields gleaning barley, it nevertheless ends with Ruth. Chapter 3, when it's Ruth on the threshing floor with Boaz at midnight, the chapter nevertheless ends again with Naomi. And here again in chapter 4, Boaz and Ruth have come together, a child has been born, and where does the book end? It ends again with a return to Naomi. Again, the focus isn't on this extravagant wedding. The focus is on an extravagant redemption. The abundant grace that God pours out upon his people. Think about the end of chapter 1. That's the last time, remember, that we heard from the women of Bethlehem. Chapter 4 isn't the first time we've heard from that particular chorus. Remember, Naomi comes back with Ruth, and what's the chorus of women in Bethlehem saying in chapter 1? Is this Naomi? And what is Naomi's response? Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? At the end of chapter 1, Naomi returns to the father's house from the land of Moab, but she returns empty and afflicted. How do we find her now at the end of chapter 4? Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons," quite a statement to make in ancient Israel, "better to you than 7 sons has borne him." Just like the elders at the gate, the women of Bethlehem have watched the Lord work this amazing redemption, and they praised him for it. The elders praise God in light of Boaz and Ruth, and the women now praise God in light of Naomi's startling and astounding change of circumstance according to the Lord's grace in her life. Now, one of the most amazing things about this woman's chorus here in verses 14 and 15 is that, you know, you start reading verse 14 and you hear the language of the Redeemer again. For the last time, I suppose, the New King James says close relative, but it's that, again, it's that wonderful Hebrew word goel, the kinsman redeemer. And we start reading about the kinsman redeemer in verse 14. And who do we assume the women of Bethlehem are speaking about? Well, we assume they're speaking about Boaz, right? I mean, he's the kinsman redeemer that we've been considering from all the way back in chapter 2. However, the women of Bethlehem are not talking about Boaz when they speak of a kinsman redeemer here in chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. Listen again. "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Ruth, of course, didn't give birth to Boaz. She gave birth to the baby that Naomi now holds in her arms. And that's the kinsman redeemer that the women of Bethlehem are now referring to. They're talking about the child. It's a fascinating shift. It's the only place in the Old Testament where a baby is spoken of as a goel, as a kinsman redeemer. How do we understand what's going on here? Well, the line of Elimelech has failed. His house had fallen. Where there was once life, there was only death. He and his sons had died, as it were, self-excommunicated from the promised land in the land of Moab. And so what then was the full sign of a consummated redemption from the Lord? It was new life. It was this child that had been born, this son that was given. Chapter 4, verse 16, a very real sense is the resolution of the book. Certainly the resolution of what we just read from chapter 1 and verse 21. "I went out full," Naomi says, "and the Lord has brought me home again empty." The counterpoint to which is chapter 4 and verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him." The book of Ruth shows us what sort of redemption the Lord brings to those who come home. Maybe, like Naomi, you have wandered from the Lord. Here's what happens when you return to the Father's house. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, they weren't coming back. You know, what was past remained past. But even in the darkness and the death of a fallen house, the Lord provided for and brought about redemption. The Lord brought new life. The Lord filled what she had previously emptied. Maybe Naomi could have sung with a full heart the words that we have in the psalmist. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. When the Lord empties us as his children, he only does so that he might fill us with redemption and with righteousness and with salvation. When the Lord refines us as his children, the only thing we lose is dross. Now, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Obed, like his father Boaz, is yet another picture to a coming reality that God will work upon the stage of the whole world, upon the stage of human history itself, the giving of his only begotten son in the fullness of time. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And that's the long-awaited punchline of the entire book. You know, imagine reading Ruth as an ancient Israelite, well-versed in King David's exploits as God's anointed king. Imagine reading Ruth for the first time. And you're a fan of David. You've got the King David mug, you've got the King David t-shirt, all the merch. And you sit down, you read the book of Ruth for the first time. And you make it through chapter 4, halfway into verse 17, and you're thinking to yourself, what a delightful story I've just read. This is wonderful. Lord, thank you for this beautiful, quaint little story. And then you read, and they called his name Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, you know, and Jesse the father of David. There's a reason the book doesn't start with the genealogy, but instead ends with the genealogy. It's because chapter 4, verse 17, transfigures the book of Ruth in like manner to the way in which the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ transfigures the whole of human history. Verse 17, in one sense, changes everything about the book itself. Now, of course, it doesn't change anything about the facts and the historical events that are recounted throughout the book, but it gives this entirely new light to their meaning and to their significance. You know, you thought you were reading a story about God's extraordinary grace in the lives of these two widows through this appointed Redeemer. And you were reading that story. But right here at the end of the book, you find out that you are reading a story about God's extraordinary grace in the lives of two widows through an appointed Redeemer, which the Lord used to bring about the Christ, the anointed King. In other words, verse 17 changes, in one sense, nothing about the book, but in another sense, it changes everything about the book of Ruth. Because it shows you God's deeper purpose in it all. Yes, he was working in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and the community of Bethlehem, but through that work, he was also bringing human history along the course of his planned redemption. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then you go back and you consider the fact that it started with, in one sense, it started with Naomi's affliction. There she was in a foreign land, bereft of family, bereft of husband and sons, afflicted and emptied by the Lord. The Lord had emptied her. The Lord had brought her into affliction. But he had done it for a glorious end. He had done it for a purpose in his mind that no one could have read from the events themselves as they transpired. And brothers and sisters, Naomi's God is still working, you see. Naomi's God is still doing extraordinary things in the lives of his people through their affliction. Think back again to chapter 1. Naomi certainly confesses the righteousness of God's dealings with her. But, you know, there's a certain me outlook to Naomi at the end of chapter 1. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? And I think we can very easily identify with that. When we're in affliction, it's natural, right? It's natural to look to the Lord and say, Lord, why me? Why is this happening to me? Lord, what are you doing in my life? But now think of Naomi here at the end of chapter 4. And Obed is sleeping peacefully in her bosom. She's looking down on her little grandson. And maybe she's thinking back to her return to Bethlehem. Lord, I see now. I see now. It was about so much more than just me. Yes, you have taken care of me. Yes, you have filled me. But you have done so much more than that. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, what surprises await us in eternity? All the ways that God has used the lives of his people, in all of their sinfulness, in all of their messiness, in all of our failures and our disappointments, all the ways that God has used this mess and this affliction to nevertheless bring about glory for himself and salvation for his people. Have you ever been tempted to say, Lord, do you see my life? Do you see the affliction that I'm going through? And, you know, you're even afraid to say it, but what are you thinking in your heart? Lord, do you really know what you're doing? Because it doesn't feel like it to me. Well, the book of Ruth shows us, brothers and sisters, he knows. He knows exactly what he's doing. Every affliction that he brings to his people, he is weaving into that divine tapestry we've been talking about. The tapestry of his gracious providences to bring about an eternal salvation for his beloved people through his only begotten Son. He knows our affliction. He sees it, he has ordained it, and he is using it to these ends. We are the ones that don't know yet. For in this life we must walk by faith and not by sight. Only eternity will fully reveal the ends that God had in mind through our messiness and our sinfulness and our failures and our disappointments. The things which grieve us now, even those things God is using. Even those things God is weaving into that glorious tapestry to set forth Christ to the world. You know, okay, so chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16. God's grace in ordinary, messy life. There's the summary. Chapter 4, verse 17 through 22. God's grace in ordinary, messy life in service of cosmic redemption, in service of the coming of Christ himself, the promised Redeemer of God's people. Only in glory will we see the full picture. Only then will we see the full wonder of God's plan. But who do we see now? We see Jesus. who was made a little lower than the angels, but for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and he will be to you as Obed was for Naomi, the restorer of life, the bringer of redemption. The birth of Christ speaks a better word than the birth of Obed. The kingship of Christ speaks a better word than the kingship of David. And God is still moving. He is still working. He is still taking the lives of his people, your lives, and weaving it into that divine tapestry of his gracious purposes. And I don't know how or in what way the world, the flesh, and the devil have convinced you otherwise, have convinced you to look on your afflictions and wonder if God truly has your salvation in mind. But brothers and sisters, they are lies. Jesus and his cross and his resurrection has put the lie to the devil in this regard. Take heart, you children of the Almighty. Our God is able. As we heard this morning, our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we may think or ask, according to the power that works in us. And so to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you that you are the God of Naomi and the God of Ruth and the God of Boaz. We thank you that you are our God as well, that you are still working and saving and redeeming. And all this because you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory and honor and praise. We thank you that in all things Christ has the preeminence. We thank you that you have transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sin. And Lord, may his redeeming work shine that glorious light into the whole of our lives, into the whole of human history itself, that we might see your purposes, that we might see something of the glorious tapestry that sets forth Christ to the world, that our lives, yes, you are working in our lives, but you are working beyond them as well. You are weaving them into this bigger picture. But it is all in faithfulness. It is all for an eternal salvation. For you who did not withhold your own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not, along with him, also graciously give us all things? Thank you, Lord, for the book of Ruth. And Lord, thank you for our Redeemer, Jesus, the God-man, who has loved us to the end, who is raised for our justification, and who lives forever to intercede for us before your very face. We pray this in his name. Amen.